Well, we often face dilemmas in life, don't we? Possible choices we have to make. Both choices might seem reasonable to us, but which should we choose? Some dilemmas are not that important in the grand scheme of things. You know, which shirt should I put on this morning? Which car should I buy? Other dilemmas are a little bit more significant, aren't they? Should I choose this college course or that college course? Should I buy this house or that one? Should I live here? Should I live there? Should I give my money to this charity or that charity? Well, in the passage we're looking at this morning is Philippians chapter 1. Particularly going to concentrate on verses 19 to 26. But Paul, he in this little passage, was faced with a dilemma. Quite a significant dilemma. Should he choose life or should he choose death? Well, how did Paul find himself in this particular dilemma? Well, let's just remind ourselves a little bit of the background to Paul's situation when he wrote this letter. He was under house arrest in a Roman prison, having been sent there by the governor of Judea. He'd been a prisoner in Caesarea. And when the Jews from Jerusalem arrived there, asking him to be returned to Jerusalem to face trial there. Of course, they wanted to kill him. And I think Paul had an inkling of this, so he appealed to Caesar to have his case heard in Rome. And he was sent off to Rome. And he arrives in Rome and is placed under house arrest. And that's where he spends the next 2 years of his life. He was given a certain amount of freedom, which meant that he could receive visitors, but he could also send letters out to other people. But although he's confined to prison, and perhaps frustrated by the fact that he can't continue to do what was really on his heart, which was to take the gospel to where it had never been heard before, he wanted to reassure the Philippian believers in his letter that he's not lost heart. And far from being downhearted and depressed by his situation, he's actually rejoicing in what's being achieved for the gospel. And as we read, he mentions two things in particular. Firstly, that the things which had happened to him had actually turned out to further the gospel. Now, when the prison guards had asked him why he was in prison, he was able to tell them all about his life. That he'd once been an extremely zealous Jew, a persecutor of Christians, but then how the risen Christ had met him on the Damascus Road, and he'd never been the same person again. How the Jews, who'd once been his friends, had then turned against him and were trying to kill him. And they'd accused him of various things against their law. And so he'd appealed to have his case tried before Caesar. And that's why he was there in prison in Rome. And so when the guards speak about this to other people, it becomes apparent to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that Paul's chains, his imprisonment, was the result of his belief in a man who was crucified and rose again, a man called Jesus, from the land of Israel. It's another reminder to us, isn't it, of how God works out all things for good to those who love him. Paul had to spend, as I said, about 2 years in prison. But he was able to say with Joseph, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He truly believed in God's sovereignty over all things. He saw that even in his sufferings, and especially through his sufferings, God was working all things out for Paul's good and God's own glory. And from our point in history, we can see that Paul's time in prison didn't actually only advance the gospel there in Rome and in Philippi, but it's also advanced the gospel down through the centuries. Because the letters which we are able to read in our New Testaments, He wrote four of them while he was in prison. Ephesians, which we've been looking at in the morning here. He wrote Colossians, he wrote Philemon, and he wrote our book Philippians. So what happened to Paul actually turned out for our good, hasn't it, as well, here in Shepshed in 2025. We're perhaps reminded of John Bunyan's imprisonment in Bedford Jail, and led to the writing of one of the great Christian classics of all time, Pilgrim's Progress. But secondly, Paul also rejoiced because his bold sharing of the gospel with his guards had the effect of spreading the gospel throughout the Roman imperial household, but it also encouraged the other believers in Rome to start sharing their faith much more boldly. And so the gospel was being preached and proclaimed much more widely than it had been before, and Paul also rejoiced in that. And although some believers were sharing it out of a sense of envy and rivalry for Paul and his ministry, many others were sharing it simply out of a sense of love for Paul himself, recognizing that God had set his hand upon him as an apostle to defend and confirm the gospel, and that he was an ambassador of Christ. But whatever other people's motives were, that didn't matter to Paul, as long as the gospel was being faithfully proclaimed and being spread. And in that, he rejoiced. Now, it's a reminder again to us, isn't it, that not everyone will be happy if a church or a ministry is flourishing. Christians can be envious of the success of others, perhaps envious of someone else's ministry, of another church down the road that seems to be attracting more people. Some of the other believers in Rome might have thought, well, we've been trying to share the gospel long before this chap Paul arrived, but he seems to be successful in a way we never were, and we aren't. And from a guarded prison room, no less. We'll show him that we Christians in Rome can do just as well as him. There can be a competitive spirit, can't there, amongst believers, with one church, one mission agency or outreach work, or whatever else, trying to outshine the others. But it's not right, says the Lord. Envy is listed as one of the works of the flesh, and not one of the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5. In his first letter, Peter says that envy is one of the things we have to lay aside when we become believers. We do have to guard, don't we, against the spirit of envy and jealousy of others, and learn to rejoice when their church, their ministry, even their lives are blessed seemingly more than ours. What Paul wrote previously to the believers at Corinth could just as easily have been written to some of these envious believers at Rome. He said, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that one may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, didn't he, in a similar kind of fashion. They were pitting Paul against the other apostles, weren't they, and the other believers. And Paul said, it's not right, you know, to do that. Just be faithful in what God has given you to do, and leave the results up to God. Don't worry about what other people, what other churches, what other ministries are doing. Leave that in God's hands. It's one of Martin Luther's favourite verses, wasn't it? And what do you have that you did not receive? Anything that we have, any blessings, any gifts, any abilities that we have, they're not from us, are they? They're given by God. They're not for us to boast in, are they? Or to take pride in? From Cain's jealousy of Abel, through to David's brothers and Joseph's brothers, and the disciples arguing about who would be the greatest, a spirit of rivalry and envy can grow if we don't guard against it. Maybe a bitterness that our offering, our ministry, our lives are not being blessed like somebody else's. But rather, let's be like Paul and rejoice whenever we see the gospel being proclaimed faithfully and being blessed. After all, it's God's work, it's God's church, and he does as he pleases. Now, it didn't matter to Paul whether he was free or whether he was in prison, as long as he was setting a good example to others and that the gospel continued to advance. He rejoiced in whatever way the gospel went forth, and he wasn't affected too much by what other people thought of him. Personally, he said, as long as Christ is proclaimed, he says, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, then we're going to look at this particular passage we're looking at tonight, which is, this evening, which is verses 19 to 26, where Paul continues to give them further reasons to rejoice. He says, for I know, in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation, or my deliverance, I think updates of the New King James have, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I will continue to rejoice because I see the hand of God in all of this. Just as the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so they will also turn out for my deliverance. Now, by deliverance here, he could mean that he believed that he would be kept safe spiritually. He wouldn't lose his faith, that God would look after him. It could mean his deliverance from his accusers through God's vindication of his life and his faith. But more probably, it means that he believed and he was confident that he would actually be released from prison itself. In addition, because Paul was absolutely confident of God's intervention on his behalf, he was also full of hopeful expectation that his testimony for Christ would be preserved, that he wouldn't be ashamed about anything. He wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of the grace of God. He wouldn't be ashamed of the accusations brought against him. He wouldn't be ashamed of the final outcome of his imprisonment. He wouldn't be ashamed of any failure on his part to speak for Christ at his trial. He wouldn't be ashamed of the message of Christ and him crucified. He wouldn't be ashamed of his mission as an ambassador of Christ. He wouldn't be ashamed of his calling as an apostle of Christ. He wouldn't be ashamed of the circumstances of his life, even though this included bodily weakness, rejection, abandonment, shipwreck, and imprisonment for the name of Christ. But we may wonder why he was so confident about being released from prison. After all, the emperor at this time in Rome was the Emperor Nero. We know that he was not exactly renowned for his love of Christians. But Paul gives two reasons for his confidence. Firstly, he says in verse 19 that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul believed in the power of prayer. He believed that the Philippians' prayers for him would be effective, that God would answer their prayers for him to be released. He was confident that when God's people intercede for others, that they can be confident that God will hear their prayers and intervene on behalf of those prayed for, either to sustain them, to encourage them in their circumstances, or even to deliver them out of their circumstances, either physically, spiritually, or both. And that's why he wrote to the Hebrews, to remember those in prison as if you were in prison with them. It's why we should pray, isn't it, for those in any kind of prison who need deliverance. It's what we were thinking about on Thursday night, wasn't it? There in Psalm 57, David was in a cave. He'd fled from Saul. He needed deliverance. And so we should pray for others to be delivered from whatever cave, from whatever prison they find themselves in. We should pray that they'd be delivered from ongoing financial debt. They'd be delivered from a desperate family situation. They'd be delivered from spiritual attacks. They'd be delivered from physical ailments and ill health. They'd be delivered from false accusations. They'd be delivered from persecution, from mental or emotional distress. We should pray they'd be delivered from whatever circumstances they may face that's causing them grief, oppression, and distress. Paul was confident that he would be delivered in response to the prayers of God's people. But then the second reason he believed he'd be delivered, he says, was through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Others have, through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, through the support of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, God's people pray. On the other side, God supplies the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The two go together, don't they? The intercessory prayers of God's people and the empowering provision of God's Holy Spirit. It's an example to us of what Paul later writes in chapter 2 of Philippians, where he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We don't know, do we, how our prayers can influence a sovereign God who knows all things, who knows the end from the beginning, and who's unchanging. But the Bible still encourages us to pray, just as Jesus himself prayed, and just as Jesus taught us to pray. And therefore we should do the same. But Paul goes on to give further reasons why he will rejoice. For he says, "It's my earnest hope and expectation that without being ashamed, I will magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul didn't have any problem, did he, wondering what he was to do with his life. He would have no problem answering the first question asked by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, would he? What is the chief end of man? Paul would have easily answered that one. He would have said, "My chief end is to magnify Christ either by my life or my death." The word magnify used here in the New King James, it can also be translated glorify, highly honour, exalt, highly regard, to praise. Speaking today, Paul may have said, "My chief end is to glorify, to honour, to exalt, to praise, to regard highly Christ in my body, either by my life or my death." That was Paul's aim. That was his focus every day, to magnify Christ in every way, in all that he did. And he had a confident hope and expectation that he would do so in the future, just as he had done so in the past. Now, God's people have always been called upon to magnify the Lord. For example, in that psalm we read earlier, in Psalm 34, David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. To magnify the Lord is what being a Christian is all about, isn't it? But it's also, it's not a life, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds, it's not a life of drudgery. The answer to that first question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Magnifying Christ is a life of joy, isn't it? It's not a life of drudgery. Now, what do we do when we magnify something? Well, we enlarge it so that we can see it more clearly. We might use a telescope to see a distant planet or star or galaxy more clearly. And we make something which is far away and seems far away appear to be much larger and nearer. So that an unimaginably large galaxy, which seems like a pinprick in the sky, can be shown to be what it really is. A massive array of millions and millions of stars. When we magnify Christ, we make him out to be who he really is, unimaginably great and wonderful. Of course, we can't make God any bigger than he already is. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that Christ fills all in all. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He's all around us, his glory fills the heavens. If that's the case, then we might wonder, why do we need to magnify God at all? Can't people just see him all around them? Isn't he obvious? Now, Paul gives his answer to this in his letters to the Romans and to the Corinthians. In Romans, Paul agrees that God's character and attributes are clearly evident in creation all around. But unfortunately, people's hearts are darkened and their thinking about God has become futile, so they can't see him. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There are barriers to people seeing God, aren't there? Their hearts are being darkened. The God of this age has blinded their eyes. And therefore, believers need to live lives which magnify Christ, to shine a light into the world round about them, to undo the blindness caused by Satan. To those round about us, to those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God and his Christ appear small. They appear far away. Although Acts chapter 17 tells us that God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, to those who are not believers, Christ is just a distant historical figure. He's too far away and irrelevant to their current life and experience to be of any interest, and he can therefore be safely ignored. But when Christians magnify him in their lives, Christ is brought closer to view, and those around us can see him more clearly for who he really is, and they can see more clearly his relevance for their lives today. But unfortunately, the Lord can also sometimes seem far away to believers as well, can't he? We too can lose touch with the living God. We can drift away from him. Instead of seeing him clearly, he starts to become a bit hazy to our sight. Our own sinful inclinations and hardness of heart can dim the light of Christ in our lives. And of course, we have a spiritual enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's why being joined to a church is so vital to keeping our spiritual flame alive and alight. Not many of us can keep on shining brightly for Christ without the help of others are also magnifying Christ in their lives. Well, how do we magnify or glorify God, Christ, in our lives from day to day? Well, from Paul's example in this chapter, we can see that we can magnify Christ by trusting him at all times, despite the circumstances. We can do what he told the Romans to do in chapter 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, steadfast in prayer. We can respond in a Christ-like manner when people oppose us or our ministry. But even in what we might call the lesser things, we can still magnify Christ. One of the scripture proofs used to support the answer to question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In everything we do throughout each day, we should aim to do it for God's glory. Whether we're eating, drinking, washing up, cleaning the house, cutting the lawn, driving in traffic, playing sports, speaking to others, or in whatever way or ministry we're involved in the church, we can do it all in a way and in a manner that magnifies Christ. But then we move on and we reach another reason why Paul rejoiced. And this is where we find Paul's dilemma. He says in verse 21, "For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." He was in a bit of a quandary, wasn't he? He'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far the best thing. But he knew that if he remained alive, he would see much fruit from his labour. He didn't know which way to go. He didn't know which path to choose. Because for him to live was Christ, he knew that if he remained alive, he'd be able to serve Christ in many fruitful ways and produce much fruit. And yet if he died and went to be with Christ, that would be far better. He would see the risen Christ in all his glory, and he would be able to enjoy his presence forevermore. It was a win-win situation for Paul, wasn't it? It's a bit like when you get to the sweet table at the church lunch, isn't it? There's a pudding you really fancy over there. There's one you like down at the other end. And there's also a few in the middle that you wouldn't mind having a bit of as well. It's a dilemma, isn't it? Which to choose? You often end up choosing them all, don't you? But either way, you know you're going to get a good sweet. But you do get a sense here, at this stage of his ministry, that Paul knew that the Lord had further work for him to do. And so he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." When John Peyton, a missionary to the New Hebrides in the 19th century, was surrounded by armed natives looking to kill him, he claimed God's promises under an overarching submission to God's will and wisdom as to what would work best for God's glory and his good. He said this in his autobiography, speaking to these natives who were surrounding him, about to kill him. He said this: "I assured them that I was not afraid to die, for at death my Saviour would take me to be with himself in heaven, and to be far happier than I had ever been on earth. I then lifted up my hands and eyes to the heavens and prayed aloud for Jesus, either to protect me or to take me home to glory, as he saw to be for the best. John Peyton prayed either for physical protection and deliverance, or for God to take him home in a way that would glorify God and do good for others." George Whitfield says this: "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." And that was Paul's attitude. He was confident that God hadn't finished with him yet, and that he had further work for him to do. We can see this from what he wrote in his letter to Philemon, where he writes, "But meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me." He fully expected to be released from prison in answer to their prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Although he was prepared to die, if that was God's will, Paul was confident of being released, and his aim was to help the Philippians grow in their enjoyment of their faith and to abundantly rejoice when they saw him again. In a sense, every Christian has this same dilemma, don't we? To live for a Christian is Christ, which means fruitful service for us. But to die is gain. But as long as we remain alive, let us continue to magnify Christ in every way so that we're able to help others grow in the faith and to rejoice in Christ and all that he's done for them. Paul said this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in this I rejoice. Amen.